April 9th, 1865, the Civil War officially came to a conclusion. 5 days later, our chief executive was relaxing at a play in Ford's Theater. And it was on that fateful night that Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. There were many questions that surrounded that event. One of the questions that was could be asked, but was not immediately asked by many people, was this question: what were in his pockets that night? It was an unexpected event, his death. And it's in unexpected moments when you least expect it, when somebody says, "Let me see in your wallet. Let me see in your purse. What are you bringing with you today?" Those things can say a great deal about who we are. They can describe our character. On that fateful night, Abraham Lincoln had five things on his person. According to Dr. Daniel Boorstin, former Librarian of Congress, he identified these things as, first, a handkerchief embroidered A. Lincoln, a country boy's penknife, a case for his glasses held together with string, a $5 bill of Confederate currency, and a few old, worn newspaper clippings. The clippings, said Boorstin, were concerned with the great deeds of Abraham Lincoln. And one of them actually reports a speech by John Bright which says that Abraham Lincoln is one of the greatest men of all time. Did Lincoln carry around those newspaper clippings because he questioned himself? Because he doubted those weighty decisions he had to make? Oftentimes, the best leaders are those who are reluctant to hold the reins. Fast forward from the 19th century into the 20th century. On the 150th year anniversary of Lincoln's birth, February 12th, 1959, the distinguished poet and historian Carl Sandburg, the 20th century expert on Abraham Lincoln, he was asked to address a joint session of Congress in honor of the 16th president. And he titled his address, "Man of Steel and Velvet." His goal was to help the audience see that a well-respected leader can be both capable and vulnerable. Rare but an effective mixture of leadership qualities. Sandburg went on to say, "Not often in the story of mankind does a man arrive on earth who is both steel and velvet, who is as hard as rock and soft as drifting fog, who holds in his heart and mind the paradox of terrible storm and peace unspeakable and perfect. in the mixed shame and blame of the immense wrongs of two clashing civilizations, often with nothing to say, Lincoln said nothing. Slept? Not at all. And on occasions, he was seen to weep in a way that made weeping appropriate, decent, majestic. Lincoln took his cue from the Apostle Paul. That first century man was likewise a man of steel and velvet, a man of unwavering conviction, unmoved courage, and yet engaged, personable, approachable. He was that rare mixture of capability and vulnerability. As we come to the conclusion of our study through the book of Galatians, we see these twin characteristics of steel and velvet beautifully blended together. I invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." Velvet and steel found together in this glorious conclusion. Though we could use the word conclusion, literally it is more formally known as a valediction. A valediction is a signing off. It is a farewell. It's an extended signing off. But Paul does more than simply saying, "See ya." He summarizes what this letter is all about, while at the same time tips his hand, opens up his heart, and allows us to see the man behind the words. Verse 11 is a velvet verse, where Paul says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you." This is with my own hand. Evidently, up to this point, Paul had an amanuensis. He had a scribe. He had a secretary. He had somebody who was writing down what he was dictating as this letter was coming to form. And at verse 11, Paul changed chairs with his amanuensis, and he took pen in hand. See with what large letters I am writing to you. This handwritten letter was, like many other letters of antiquity, a way to authenticate the authenticity of the authorship. In other words, this was Paul's way of signing his name. Look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, last verse, next to last verse. Paul does the same thing. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is the distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. He's signing his name. But he's not just signing his name. He's doing so with large letters, which lets us into his heart. There are some Bible teachers who will comment on these large letters, saying that this is evidence that Paul's thorn in the flesh is a problem with his eyesight. His vision was so poor that he had to write largely so that he could read his own writing. And that is a possibility. If that were the case, we could look over at chapter 4 here in the book of Galatians, verse 13, and look at his comment about the bodily illness, or in verse 14 about his bodily condition, and say, okay, it's plausible that the illness, the bodily condition, had something to do with his eyesight, necessitating that he write with such large letters. Other Bible teachers say, well, the large letters are probably there because Paul was comparing his penmanship with a professional scribe. Maybe the amanuensis who has written the rest of this book so far. And in comparison with an amanuensis who is skilled at economy, not only economy of motion and of effort, but economy of resources, of ink and of papyrus, they are going to write skillfully, and they are going to write with smaller letters. Paul, he was not a scribe in this sense. A scholar, to be sure, but he was known as a tent maker. He was a man who used his hands. He was a man who had probably big hands. And to hold a pen and to write, he didn't have the same kind of skill as a professional scribe. So maybe that's the better explanation of these large letters. I think there's still even a better explanation. The first two explanations are quite plausible. But I think the reason for the large letters has nothing to do with his eyesight. And has nothing to do with his skill or lack thereof as a penman. When you are writing a letter or writing a note to yourself or to someone else, you don't have the capability like we do with our computer to make something bold or to underline something or to make it italic text or to put the word in color so that it pops out. So how do you make your words as you're writing a note stand out? One way to do that is to make your letters larger. It allows the person that you're writing to know, this is important. And I want you, I need you to take careful note of what I am writing. I think this is the emphasis here. Paul is wanting his readers to see he really cares about them and wants them to get the message of this letter. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase of the New Testament, suggests this wording, this paraphrase for verse 11. Note how heavily I have pressed upon the pen in writing this. Paul pressed down on his pen because he pressed down with concern for his audience. And in this little verse, they see a little velvet from this man of steel. It's in verse 12 that we begin to see the steel coming out in the Apostle Paul. Look with me at verses 12 and 13. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. We find, not just here, but throughout this letter, we find that there are two different messages being promoted and two different motivations from those speaking these two different messages. The people that we have been talking about throughout this letter, we've identified as what historians have called Judaizers. They were zealous Jews who, for probably a variety of reasons, became associated with churches. Though they were not converts, they may have professed faith in Christ, but did not possess it. And these Judaizers, zealous for their Jewish roots, went into these churches that Paul and Barnabas had planted in the region of South Galatia. And they insisted that in order to become a Christian, you first had to become a Jew. You had to keep the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law was signified by that sign of circumcision. So everyone knew that you were a Jew because you took that sign. If you look with me over at Acts chapter 15, we have been here before. The Judaizers didn't start in the region of South Galatia. They started right in Jerusalem. Prior to the Jerusalem Council, do we read in Acts 15, some men came down from Judea, specifically Jerusalem, and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Down to verse 5 of chapter 15. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, these are men who professed faith but did not possess it, some of the sect of the Pharisees stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, speaking of the Gentiles, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. For you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised. Now, Paul went out of his way in this letter to counteract the message the Judaizers promoted. If you look in chapter 2 of the book of Galatians, verse 16, here it is in a nutshell. A man is not justified, writes Paul, by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Even we who are Jews, we know we're not justified by faith, by the law. We are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Chapter 5, he comes back and he says the same thing. Chapter 5, verse 2. I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. And so it is as if with one last salvo, Paul hammers home the same message in chapter 6, verse 15. He says, neither circumcision is anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Paul was not interested in people keeping the Mosaic law. He wasn't interested in males getting circumcised who came from Gentile backgrounds. He was interested that they become new creatures in Christ. That didn't happen by keeping any law, Mosaic law or any other law. It comes only and purely through faith in Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit of God given to that one who believes, who makes us new. By the Holy Spirit are we made new creatures in Christ. So these two different messages came in this way. The Judaizers say that religion is basically a matter of duty, of responsibility. It is a matter of keeping the ceremonies. And Paul came back and said, no, this Christianity stuff, true religion is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of repentance and faith in Christ. We see the same kind of false teaching in our day and age. There are some who will argue, you have to be baptized in order to be saved. I came from a tradition, a church tradition, a denomination. Who taught that? Christianity is not a matter of fulfilling a particular legal requirement. Baptism has a place. Circumcision has a place. But it is not the means by which I gain God's favor. God looks with favor on me because of Christ, and I believe that. I trust in that. That's what begins my Christian faith. My baptism is something that happens subsequent to that. This kind of empty religion is not something that's new. This is something that has been with us for millennia. Prophet Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, recorded this. The Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, and they will perish." Message of the Judaizers had to do with what I bring to the table, what I do for God rather than what God has done for me. The Judaizers fundamentally denied the sufficiency of Christ's death. They said, the fact that Christ died may be a wonderful thing, but it doesn't change what needs to take place in my heart. I need to obey the law. I need to be circumcised, so they argued. John Stott said that every time we consider the cross of Christ, we need to hear Jesus say to us, "I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying." We are dependent upon the cross, and it is all sufficient to bring us unto the Father. The Judaizers attempted to build a Christianity without a cross, and Paul proclaimed a radically different message. And with a spine of steel, with a tongue of steel, did he speak that without wavering, without compromising. Second page of your notes. Not only did the Judaizers and Paul have two different messages, they had two different motivations. The Judaizers sought to boast of men, boast about men, boast to men, and they sought to be liked by men. The Judaizers were interested in collecting foreskins. What a brutish image! But this is not the first time that we have found such thinking and such language. Do you remember when King Saul offered his daughter Michal to David as a wife? You remember what the bride price was? 100 foreskins from Philistine soldiers. That's not something that somebody simply gives to you. So Saul was intending that David be killed because of this program, but that was not what happened. David brought in a bushel basket and laid them out and counted them. Oh. For the Judaizers, they were circumcising men, and it was like they were notching their Bible. It was a matter of pride for them. I used to get in the mail every year a request for a report. And the report, the request was, how many baptisms did you have this year? How many people did you lead to the Lord this year? Best of my knowledge, I never filled out a one of them. This week, I got a report from a mission agency that we have supported in the past. And in this print piece, they were boasting about how many baptisms they had and how many people they had won to the Lord. And their print piece prompted me to call them and ask them to remove my name from their mailing list. Now, I suppose that there are benefits to having these kinds of reports and this kind of data, but most of the time, it is a pride issue. We want other people to know how many people we won to the Lord and how many people we baptized. Well, the fact that God uses you in one way, he uses another person in another way, might cause us to be jealous of that other person because of the way God chooses to use them. But at the end of the day, God uses us individually in this way and maybe in this other way at another season of our lives. He uses us in different ways at different times to accomplish his kingdom purposes. Who he brings into his kingdom, who he baptizes in the Holy Spirit, who he baptizes in water, is his doing. Now, it's good for us to celebrate the work of God. But when we want to stand on the stage while God's getting the award, and while we kind of snuggle over to where the spotlight is so that people at least recognize our face, we've crossed the line. Our motivation is impure. Doesn't please the Lord. This was the attitude, the motivation of the Judaizers. They were looking to boast of the flesh. And secondly, Paul tells us here that they urged these new converts in Galatia to be circumcised so that they will not be persecuted. See that in verse 12? There was a lot of confusion about what is this Christianity stuff when it first started in the first century. Because Jesus was a Jew. He kept the law of Moses like no one else ever did or could. He was flawless in keeping the law. And so when the Judaizers said, well, you have to be a Jew in order to become a Christian, that made a little bit of sense because Jesus was a Jew. I want to be like Jesus. Jesus kept the law. I want to be like Jesus. I need to be a Jew. I need to keep the law like Jesus. That makes a little bit of sense. But these Judaizers had no intention of keeping the law. You see that in verse 13? They do not even keep the law themselves. The fact that they had notches on their Bible saying, well, we had so many circumcisions this year, was an attempt to escape persecution. The Jews didn't know exactly what to do with Christianity. But when these Christians, so-called Christians, were talking about circumcision, the sign of the Mosaic Law, and they were being circumcised, these zealous Jews backed off just a little bit to give them a little bit of space. Okay, maybe it's a bit of a whacked out sect, but we'll give them a little bit of space. Paul was almost killed on a number of occasions. I think he was killed on one occasion, so we'll look at that in a moment. Because of his faith in Christ. He was not interested in being liked and accepted by men. The Judaizers were accommodating the message. They changed the message in order to win the applause of the other Jews around them and escape persecution. And Paul, this man of steel, said, "Nothing doing. I will not boast of men. I will boast of Christ. I will not seek to be liked by men. I will seek to proclaim the cross of Christ." Look at verse 14. "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world was crucified to me and I to the world." How many of you have a cross in some form with you this morning? It might be part of your earrings or a necklace, part of a ring maybe, or some other kind of jewelry. Maybe a cross in a bookmarker for your Bible. How many of you have any kind of cross? All right, a good number of you. In our day and age, we have become numb to the offense of the cross. We carry it around on our person as jewelry, ornamentation, as something beautiful and attractive. But in Roman society, first century AD, BC, the cross was highly offensive. It was vile. It was vulgar. It was a four-letter word. You didn't even speak that word in public. When you talked about the cross in the first century, and you were not trying to be vulgar and disgusting, you would speak of it in euphemistic terms. You would speak of it as that torture stake, or one hanging on a tree. You never even used the word cross. But the Apostle Paul used it and pointed out with exceptional regularity that the one for whom the Jews have been waiting millennia for, the Redeemer, the Messiah, he was killed on a cross. It was grossly offensive to polite society, and to the ears of a zealous Jew, to think that their Messiah was killed killed on a cross was absolutely beyond absurd. Beyond absurd. Paul said, I want to boast in nothing less than the cross of Christ, by which God won our salvation. The Judaizers accommodated the message in order to win the applause of men and escape persecution. Paul had no such plans. He knew that there would be no lasting peace with men, unsaved men, here on earth, so he didn't try to change the message at all. He was looking for peace with God through Christ, who died on a cross. Verse 16. Those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Peace with God, the mercy of God, came through this message of Jesus dying on a cross. Now, there's a couple of things here in verse 16 that are worthy of a couple of comments. When Paul wrote, those who will walk by this rule, he used the word kanon, which in Greek was drug over into English, and we put the emphasis on the opposite syllable, and we call it not kanon, but we call it canon. Now, this is not a 3N word canon. A 3N word canon, C-A-N-N-O-N, is a very big gun. This is a 2N canon, C-A-N-O-N, meaning a rule or a measuring stick. It's this word that we use when we talk about the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture is that rule, that measuring stick that says these and these only are the books that we affirm to be in God's revelation to mankind. This is the canon. So I said, those who will walk by this canon, this rule, this measuring stick, speaking of the Gospels and the cross of Christ, those who walk by it, there's reason for pause right here. That word walk is the same word for walk that we find in verse 25 in the previous chapter, where Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Remember, we talked about that particular word for walk, which is different than the word for walk in verse 16 of chapter 5. That word for walk in chapter 5, verse 25, chapter 6, verse 16 is a military term that refers to following after or keeping in step with. So he says, those who follow, keep in step with what God has revealed to us in his gospel, upon these may God bless. Peace and mercy will be upon them. And then we need to make a comment here at the end of verse 16. And upon the Israel of God. The interpretive question in verse 16 is this. Do we have two groups of people or do we have one? Are those who walk by this rule one group of people, and the Israel of God another group of people, or are they the same group of people? Now, Paul is writing to a group of largely Gentile believers in the region of Galatia, and he's talking to them about walking according to this rule. So we can rather confidently say that he has these Gentile, largely Gentile believers in mind here at the beginning of verse 16. Is he changing and talking about a different group of people at the end of verse 16, or is it the same group of people? Dispensationalists come to the scriptures with a bias that says that the nation of Israel and the church are two separate and distinct groups of people. They would be comfortable with Richardson's suggested translation of the 16th verse of chapter 16. I have to say before I read his translation that the hinge on how we understand, how we interpret this particular verse comes on the word "and" that is found at the end of verse 16. It's the very common Greek word "kai" that can be translated "and" or "also" when it's used in a conjunctive sense. Here's Richardson's suggested translation. May God give peace to all who will walk according to this criterion, and mercy also, there's that word, mercy also to his faithful people Israel. So there you have two different groups of people mentioned in this verse. I find no basis for that at all. Paul is not talking about the Israelites as a nation anywhere in this passage of Scripture. He's writing to a group of Gentile believers. And here he is identifying that group of Gentile believers as the Israel of God. Now, I forgot to write this down for me. I know some of you have the New International Version. Who's got that? That could read that for us. Sean, would you read that for us, please? Galatians 6:16 NIV. Yeah.
Oh, wait, I'm sorry. New International?
Yeah, NIV. Oh, you don't have an NIV. Okay. You have God's translation, probably. Gene, what do you have it?
Okay. 16, you said?
Yeah, uh-huh.
Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God.
NIV?
NIV.
Yeah, you forgot the word even. Did you forget a word? Muriel, you do. You have a different NIV. See, I told you there's reasons why you want to have God's version. New American Standard, that's it. Brian, what do you have there, buddy?
It says, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God.
Okay. Now, that's another legitimate way to translate that Greek word kai. It can be translated "and," it can be translated "also." It can be an intensifier, and there in the New International Translation, it uses that to say those who walk according to this rule, I'm reading the New American Standard again, even the Israel of God. So he's simply amplifying, expanding, intensifying who these people are that are following, keeping in step with God's gospel. Now, I bring that up because I think it's important at times for us to step back and see the big picture. I graduated from Dallas Seminary. There isn't a dispensational school quite like Dallas Seminary. Before they let you walk out the door, they ask you, are you a dispensationalist? And I have changed my understanding and my thinking on this particular small part of doctrine. And let me explain just a in a very brief way what I see here. When God saves a man, Old Testament, New Testament, it doesn't matter. It's a matter of the heart. Their faith, their belief in the promises of God to provide a redeemer, that person who comes in repentance, understanding that they have in no way fulfilled the law of God, whatever that might entail, Mosaic law, New Covenant, whatever Sermon on the Mount, you can put a whole lot of things in there in terms of what do I have to do in order to please God. The person who is saved comes to God knowing they can't. They are broken. They need God and God alone to fix them. That person who comes to faith in the Lord comes by faith to the Lord, is the person who is saved. Now, in the Old Testament, there is this promise for God to send a redeemer, and they would come through a particular nation, the nation of Israel. When that person came in Jesus of Nazareth, all of those promises that God said, I am going to do these, are fulfilled in Jesus. So every person, as the Old Testament saints were looking forward to Christ, New Testament saints are looking backward on Christ, every person who is saved, as we stand before the Lamb in eternity, will all bow the knee to Christ. As such, we are all Christians. We are all followers of the Lord Jesus. Every one of us standing before the Lamb, we will be saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Even though the Old Testament saints didn't have the label of the Lord Jesus to put there to fill in that particular blank, they were believing the promises of God for a redeemer. Now, when Jesus shows up, they have a label to put with that promise. Now, all of these people, there'll be many Jews there, and boatloads of Gentiles too. All of us were lost before we came to faith in Christ. And every person he pulls out of that mire of sin and redeems, he forms over here a new community. And he calls this community the church, the called out ones. What Paul is doing here in Galatians is simply taking the language garment of the nation of Israel, who initially held on to those promises. He's simply taking that language garment and applying it to these people, Jews, Gentiles, it doesn't matter. They are new creatures in Christ. According to Romans chapter 11, there is something yet that God is going to do with the nation of Israel. But what he is going to do is he's going to make them Christians and enfold them into his church. So here we have, up to this point, we have seen Paul's steel. We bring this to a conclusion here when we look at verse 17 and we see one more time the velvet of this great apostle. Look at that verse with me again one more time. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Paul is done with this discussion. The Jerusalem Council said, we are done as well. The Judaizers have been labeled, proven to be false teachers. They contradict God's gospel. And Paul says, I'm done. Let nobody else cause me any more trouble over this. For, he says, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Used to be in antiquity. I suppose it would still be true in this modern day, sadly. Those who are the so-called master who owns the so-called slave will brand them so that they mark their property. One of the tragic events of the slavery problem that we had here in this country. People were marked as property. It might be noted as a brand mark. You are branded as being owned by a particular person. Jesus says, well, I have my own branding. I am marked by the one who owns me. I am marked by Christ. One commentator that I read this week referred to this as religious tattoos. These tattoos, however, are not colorful. They're not body art. They're not symmetrical. We would elsewise call them scars, welts, broken bones, misshapen, broken bones. We might call them burn marks. We might call them broken teeth. Those are the marks that the Apostle Paul bore because of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives this amazing recitation of where he's been in terms of his suffering for Christ. And in verse 23, he says that he had been beaten times without number. Verse 24, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. It was that one occasion when Paul was stoned that the Galatians knew about. When he went to the province of Galatia, there were these rabid, zealous Jews that followed Paul and hated him and everything he spoke. They incited riots. They did everything they could to get rid of this heretic in their estimation. When Paul left the city of Iconium, they captured him. And they put him in this little depression in the earth, and they threw rocks at him. So many rocks did they throw at him with such hurling speed that he broke out hemorrhaging from a variety of different places, probably mostly on his head. And so much blood was coming out of his mouth and out of his nose and out of his ears and out of other wounds on his body that he finally went limp, passed out. His heart stopped beating. He died. They would have checked. You can be assured that they knew he was dead. But God was not done with the Apostle Paul, and he raised him back to life. But this happened in Galatia. There would have been people reading this epistle that were there and saw it. And when Paul said, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus, he didn't have all of his teeth after that encounter. He had scars and welts galore. Those were the brand marks of Jesus. Now, did Paul raise this, bring this to their remembrance simply to boast, to say, see how much I have suffered for Jesus? Did he raise it for that reason? No. He raised it at this time to this group of people as a way to cause them to remember, I came to you who knew nothing of God's judgment, who knew nothing of God's grace in Christ, except through my preaching of his cross. I came to you out of deep love, out of deep personal sacrifice. That's what he wanted them to see. He wanted to remind them of the velvet they had touched when he lived and spoke among them. I bring this study to a conclusion, and I simply remind you of its theme. The book of Galatians is all about God's gospel, his good news to the world. We can't change it. We can't manipulate it. We must not augment it, add to it, subtract from it to accommodate our culture. We must be men and women of steel. But when it comes to communicating this message, when we come right alongside lost people in this world, we must be people of velvet. That they feel, they sense, they understand the love of God through us. Men and women of steel and velvet. The next time you open up this book and you read its contents, I pray that you would remember the author to be one of steel and velvet. And when you are finished reading and you close its pages, I pray that you would ask the Lord to make you steel and velvet. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise that is ours for everyone who repents and believes your gospel. We will be spared from your soon coming wrath. Thank you for the preservation of this word and for the preservation of your humble servant, the Apostle Paul, sparing him from death in order to pen this work for our benefit. In the name of the risen Christ, amen.